Amos chapter 6, thank you for coming out on this Wednesday evening. Tonight our text will be Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So let's begin by reading those verses together. Amos 6, beginning in verse number 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come to church tonight. Thank you for everyone that's here. Thank you for our song service and for just the beautiful music that we enjoy and so many scripture truths that just turn our thoughts to you, Lord, and help us to worship you and to be prepared to receive the message of your word tonight. I pray that your spirit would guide us into your truth, that everything that we say and do and think in this place would be honoring to you. Lord, please minister to our hearts tonight. Quicken us to communicate your word, to understand it, and to respond in faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study the book of Amos, you find that there are two times when he pronounces woe. That is, he pronounces calamity or trouble or disaster. Okay, the first of these woes was pronounced not upon the ignorant lost world, but upon the chosen people of God, the people of Israel, the Jews. And this first woe is seen in chapter 5 and verse 18, where Amos said, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? For the day of the Lord is darkness and not light." So in this short, minor, or brief prophecy, Amos pronounces one woe upon those who desired the arrival of the day of the Lord as if it was going to bring them great deliverance and blessing, the reign of the Messiah, when in fact it was going to be to them a day of darkness and wrath because they were not prepared to meet God. Now, in verse 1 of our text, we have the second and only other woe pronounced in Amos' prophecy. And here, this woe is pronounced upon some people who had no thoughts whatsoever about the day of the Lord. They're not desiring the day of the Lord. They're not even thinking about the day of the Lord. They're not thinking about impending danger that they were facing. They were not thinking about the needs of others. In fact, they were not thinking about anything of eternal consequence. Those could all be applied, that description could really be applied to the majority of the people living in our nation, our culture, and unfortunately in many churches and in many so-called Christian homes. Tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together. Woe to the comfortable. Woe to the comfortable. We're going to see how Amos, in effect, did as one preacher said. He's going to afflict the comfortable, so that they might see beyond their selfish pleasure to the reality of the afflictions, the needs of others, as well as approaching judgment upon their nation. What we learn tonight is going to especially teach us to beware of self-indulgent, self-secure, and self-centered living, which dismisses danger and forgets the needs of others, whether it be the needs of fellow believers or the need of lost souls that are headed for hell. So tonight, for our to guide our message, let's consider two main ideas from our text. We'll note, first of all, the describing of the comfortable, and then secondly, the departing into captivity. So let's look, first of all, at the thought, the describing of the comfortable. It's seen in verses 1 through 6, but again, verse 1 begins with these words, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria." So there Amos pronounces the Lord's woe upon Zion. Okay, that's the city of Jerusalem. That's representative of the southern kingdom of Judah. He also pronounces this woe upon those that were trusting in the mountain of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of Israel's northern kingdom. So this woe is pronounced upon both the southern and northern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And as Amos describes here in verse 1 and following, those upon whom this woe is pronounced are described as being at ease. They were comfortable. They had even become complacent. As verse 1 implies, those living inside the walls of Jerusalem and those living on the mountain of Samaria trusted in those defenses. They thought, hey, we're in the walls of the great city, Jerusalem. What can harm us? We live on the mountain of Samaria. We trust those defenses. And because of that, they were lulled into a sense of false security. They became careless, and they gave themselves over to self-indulgent, easy living. They were at ease in Zion. They were just comfortable. One commentator said, "The Word of God pronounces woes on those who prefer a cozy, luxurious life to honest toil. The Lord Jesus condemned those who go for the soft option. Even before the fall, God created a decree that man should be suitably employed. And in the Christian era, that principle was endorsed by the apostolic command, if any would not work, neither should he eat. The Christian work ethic should feature in the life of every believer rather than the laid-back mindset of the world, which constantly craves excitement, leisure, and vacation." Did Jesus ever pronounce woe during his ministry? Now, he was more than a prophet, but he was a prophet. He was a preacher. Well, Luke chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "Woe unto you that are rich! You've received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." It sounds like he's pronouncing woe upon people that could be described the same as these here in Amos chapter 6. Now, in the latter part of verse 1, Amos goes on to describe how God's people's fullness of bread, their abundance of idleness, their living at ease in Zion bolstered pride in their lives. And that is the inevitable result. You read that in Ezekiel 16, verse 49. "This was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Abundance of idleness, fullness of bread, and pride." How's the pride seen here? "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." They were proud in their easy living. They boasted how they had come, they as the house of Israel had come to the nations, they had come to the Gentile nations of Canaan, and they had come to be the chief of the nations. They counted themselves as the number one nation. And of all the nations, they were the chief. They were number one. In other words, they felt a sense of self-sufficiency and superiority over other nations because of their living standards, which we're going to see. They had high living standards, and because of their supposed military supremacy, their strong borders, their defenses. Again, these cities, a walled city of Jerusalem that for many, many years was impregnable. It was never conquered until finally David did it at the beginning of his reign. But they thought that they were militarily supreme. However, the Lord was about to disillusion his people. In verse number 2, through Amos, the Lord tells his people, first of all, go north to Calne. Most of us, well, I didn't know where this place was, but Calne was actually a city that had been built by Nimrod in the land of Shinar. Okay? Hamath the Great, the next city mentioned, was a famous city in Syria. And of course, we are more familiar with Gath of the Philistines. This was south of Israel. So the Lord says, hey, go up north and check out Calne and Hamath. And then go on over and check out Gath of the Philistines. And what was the purpose for these visits? He says, pass ye unto Calne and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Then there's a colon. Here's an explanation for these unusual travel plans. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border than your border? The purpose of these visits was to both debunk Israel's claim to superiority and to see the devastation which had come upon other cities which were once just as powerful, prosperous, and proud as Jerusalem and Samaria were now. They're living at ease in Zion. They're complacent, they're comfortable, so much so that they say, hey, we are superior. We are the chief of the nations. And God says, you need to take a little trip. You need to take a little trip and visit these places. And as they did this, God's people would see, first of all, that they were not superior to any of these places when it came to their populace, their people, their population, their political leadership, and their power. So they wouldn't. They would see that they weren't better than these kingdoms. And in the second case, God's people would learn that what happened to those once proud cities would also happen in their own land if they did not repent. Because the understood answer was they were no better and their borders were no stronger than any of those other once proud nations that were living at ease and in pleasure were before they were destroyed. One preacher said here, those who would go from Israel as visiting observers would have to face the questions, be they better than these kingdoms or their border greater than your border? An honest arbiter would have to concede that the proud claim that Israel was superior was unfounded and that they were not in any way more advanced than their neighbors. The leaders had brainwashed their people into thinking that they were much better off. And this perceived peace and prosperity had lulled them into a complacency and left them with the feeling that their borders were absolutely secure and that no harm could ever befall them. That illusion was about to be shattered. Now let's apply it to today. We need to be admonished as a nation for our easy living and our false sense of security. And truly, our borders are no better than the fallen nations and empires of the past. Almost sounds like the evening news, does it not? One of the major issues with our national security is our borders. I was preparing and studying, I thought, I'm going to look up some statistics. Conservative, these are very conservative statistics, say that over 10,000 people per day. Over 10,000 people per day are flooding our southern borders and bringing into our nation drugs, death, and eventual devastation. And yet, we're living at ease, as if there's no danger. Our nation could use this message. But also, we as Christians need to beware of this same attitude of ever thinking ourselves superior or secure in and of ourselves. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that trust in the mountain of Samaria. Again, one commentator said, any attitude of superiority, both at a personal level or collectively, is distasteful to God and must incur His displeasure. The religious hypocrite who said, I am not as other men are, remained unjustified. The complacent Laodicean assembly that professed, I have need of nothing, was in danger of being spewed out of our Lord's mouth. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He's describing the comfortable. They're living at ease. They have a false sense of security. And God says, you need to take a trip and visit some other nations, and you'll see that you are not as superior as you think you are. Verse 3, he continues, ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. These people living at ease were neither concerned nor had any conception that the day of evil, the day of trouble, the day of judgment was upon them. They put it afar off. They said, now, that's something we don't have to fear any kind of punitive justice. We're going to have peace in our days. That was their delusion. But as the verse continues, the latter part of verse 3, it was that very same naive attitude of immunity to evil and calamity and trouble, which was in fact hastening the very judgment that they imagined would never come. That is, by their impenitence and by their saying, oh, that's far off, payday someday is way out there somewhere. And in doing that, they were in fact causing the seat of violence to come near. They were in fact, because of their impenitence, they were inviting God's judgment. Because they had this smug idea of superiority and security that said, we're not worried about it. Let's just live it up. We are secure. Let's just live the good life. This was the attitude of the nation of Israel for many years, all the way up until judgment came. Ezekiel 12, 27 and 28. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are far off. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more. But the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord. Even until Ezekiel's day, the people still had this attitude of presuming that payday someday was far off. This message is not for today. This message is, you know, for a later generation, years to come, but everything's all right. Again, this same attitude which dismisses or places at a distance coming judgment prevails in our day. But we as Christians must not be carried away with the delusion. And we too must be careful that we don't provoke the Lord through proud indifference to sin, and in fact invite His chastening by proud and penitent hearts. Jesus said in Luke 17, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's where we're living. Living it up as if the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord and the judgment of God is some far off thing that we don't need to be concerned about. But when judgment comes, it will come suddenly. Peter said, knowing this first in 2 Peter 3:3, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Everything continues just as it has since the beginning of creation, even denying the reality of the flood. But Peter said this, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now in verses 4 through 6, Amos really begins to delve into describing the comfortable. That is the easy, self-indulgent living of God's people, Judah and Israel. I'll not reread verses 4 through 6, but these are the thoughts that you'll find there, and you're welcome to follow along. As we read in those verses, the people had very lavish beds. They had beds with ivory frames. They had furniture, couches, on which they indulged idleness and laziness. They liked to sleep in, sleep long. They liked to lie down on the couch and, you know, watch TV and eat Cheetos. They fared sumptuously every day. They ate lamb and they ate veal, calves. Their feasting was also accompanied by entertainment, complete with live music, instrumental music, as well as singing. They sang to the tunes. It was karaoke. And they became very innovative about their entertainment. They were serious about partying. They're serious about their entertainment, so that they even invented new musical instruments, verse 5. Just like David invented musical instruments, so these people invented new musical instruments. Only the purpose for their inventing new, fresh music and musical instruments was to gratify their senses, not to glorify their Savior, which was David's purpose for inventing those musical instruments. This is all about gratifying self and self-indulgence. Furthermore, as we read on, both at their meals and at their social gatherings, the wine flowed like water. They were not content to drink from cups. Instead, they drank from bowls. The idea is that they drank themselves drunk, which also would contribute to their singing, by the way. They would sing at the tops of their lungs. As we read on the latter part of verse 6, while the use of ointments was often helpful in a dusty, hot climate, these people anointed themselves with only the best cosmetics and perfumes, the chief ointments. Does that at all sound like the culture in which we live today? It absolutely does. Again, I'm going to quote another preacher. He said, this portrays an accurate picture of life in the Western world today. He's not from the United States, by the way. He's an Englander, Englishman, whatever. He said, the only difference may be in the fact that the lifestyle here described is not the sole domain of the upper classes and celebrities, which is what it was here. But we have it different. It is shared by many of what may be called the common people. That is, it's not just the rich and the famous that are living it up and living in leisure and self-indulgence. It's, well, the common folk. Hence, leisure industries flourish. The catering trade is buoyant. In its various guises, entertainment thrives. With a multitude of outlets, the licensed trade expands. The cosmetic industry booms. With a tremendous range of products, both for men and women, these few verses are an accurate snapshot of modern life. The believer should be able to step back from it all and remain distinct. Be not conformed to this world. It is a way of life that is self-indulgent, pleasure-bent, sleazy, and unrestrained. It may have a glitzy appeal to it, but its emptiness is apparent. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Each of these things that Amos describes about the people of his day None of these things was consistent with the ways of the Lord. This was not how God wanted His people to live. He never intended them to live a self-centered, self-indulgent life. And today, this type of living is still contrary to the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus Christ live while He walked on this earth? Did He live according to the description that we read here of these people? There was nothing indulgent about our Lord's life. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Luke 9:58, Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Jesus had no ivory bed, neither was He a couch potato. That was not our Lord's living, and it shouldn't be ours. Paul said in Ephesians 5, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." We're not to be filled with spirits. We're to be filled with the Spirit. And our music ought to be different than what comes from the world. Now, in the last statement of verse 6, it's introduced with a colon, and it introduces a contrast, and it reveals the chief callousness of these comfortable people that Amos is describing. All in the preceding verses, he described how they indulge themselves, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. As we saw earlier in chapter 5 and verse 6, the name Joseph was representative of the northern kingdom of Israel. Okay? In other words, the comfortable lived comfortably, while being complacent and having no compassion for those with real needs and having no concern for their nation, which was even then under God, under affliction and chastening because of its sin. God chastens and afflicts His people. I read in the Psalms this morning, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I know, O Lord, that Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." So God afflicts His people. But these people, they were so caught up with their comfortable, complacent life that they were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, for their nation. Now there is a more literal and further application of those last words of verse 6. Because we could go back into the very life of Joseph, that man that we know, and just as Joseph's brothers, as they get right, as they are being revealed and exposed, they would later acknowledge their guilt and how they literally sat down to eat. And quote, "We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." That's Genesis 42:21. In other words, just as Joseph's brothers just indulged themselves while their brother was suffering, and they had no concern for his affliction. He's down in the pit, but they're just having a big time. They're just eating lunch, you know, enjoying whatever Mama packed for them that day as they went out with their lunch boxes. And in the same way, those in Amos' day had no thought for their afflicted people and their nation. Again, this should not be true of us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we not have compassion for our afflicted people, for our nation, as it is afflicted? How can we not have a passion to save the lost? F.B. Meyer was a preacher, his contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, lived just down the road from him. F.B. Meyer said here, "A picture is given of the luxury and self-indulgence of the people, stretched on couches inlaid with ivory, choosing the rarest dainties, accompanying their voices on the lute, and drinking wine from flowing bowls. They were indifferent to the wounds from which the national lifeblood was pouring. They were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The same behavior is only too common among ourselves. Indeed, this temptation besets us all. If only we are well supplied with the comforts and luxuries of life, we are apt to become thoughtless of the miseries of poverty and misfortune. If our own heaven is secure, we are apt to enwrap ourselves with an atmosphere of satisfaction and composure without taking sufficiently to heart the needs of the great world of sin and sorrow around us. But human nature is prone to act thus in every age. Are we at ease in Zion? Are we using for our own luxurious enjoyment gifts which God entrusted to our care for the world? Are we too indifferent to the fate of those who live in our homes or pour in great streams of activity along our streets? Are we sleeping in the garden while our master sweats the bloody sweat? We have but one life to spend. Let it be a life in earnest." Again, how did our Lord live? We know He didn't live a self-indulgent life, but did He just like callous and harden Himself and steel Himself against the afflictions of others and just pass by on the other side? No, He didn't. When He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them. And today, it's not just the wealthy that are called to see the affliction of those in need, but today, every Christian has this responsibility. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Finally, tonight, and briefly, let's consider the departing into captivity. Verse 7. We've seen the describing of the comfortable. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed, because they had lived in comfort and complacency and with no compassion for their afflicted people and nation. Therefore, the comfortable would be taken into captivity. And when payday someday finally came, these chief people would get what they always wanted. They would get to go first. These great men and their houses would be the first to be spoiled and carried away into captivity by the Assyrians and the Chaldees. Their banqueting would be over, and even their couches burned by the enemy like part of a WVU victory celebration." Second Kings 24, verses 14 and 15 tells us exactly what happened and who went first. When that conquering nation, when the Chaldees came in there and carried away Judah, who did they go after first? Who did they attack and destroy first? Who did they carry away? These people that we're reading about, the comfortable, those that were at ease. It says, "And Nebuchadnezzar carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land. Those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon." So there were actually two carrying aways that he did. And in the first wave, it was the rich and famous, the wealthy, the mighty men, those that were at ease in Zion that got to go first. They got what they always wanted, self first. Verse 25 and verse 9, it says, "And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house burnt he with fire. Ivory couches and beds going up in flames. Banqueting tables going up in flames. The carrying away of Judah and Israel are sober reminders of how the Lord will judge His people when they will not judge themselves and put away sin. Again, Ezekiel, whose ministry would come after Amos, he would say this, Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister, Sodom, your twin sister. You act just like her. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me." We know about that, right? Sodomy. "Therefore I took them away as I saw good." And finally, in light of the captivity and loss which the comfortable and easy living would experience, we as God's people today need to recognize, first of all, the fleeting pleasures of sin and the things which are soon to be burned up. It's going to burn one day. All these things, Peter said, are going to be dissolved. They're going to be dissolved. And in light of that, we need to get our focus on eternal things. When the fire of God's judgment comes, the only things that will remain are the Word of God, the souls of men, and the righteous works that Christians have done for Christ. C.T. Studd said, "Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That was the choice that Moses made. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Again, there's an example. Moses saw their affliction. He was grieved for the affliction of his people. He didn't just say, "Man, I'm living the good life. Living my best life now. Aren't I spiritual? I've got it made in the palace, made in the shade, you know." No, he says he looked on their affliction and he said, "I'm going to be with them. I'm going to cast my lot with them, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater treasures, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Peter said they're denying the Lord's coming. The only reason he hasn't come is because he's given people time to repent, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. "Seeing then," the very next verse, "that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, well, he still loves the Lord. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, things that is desires from within, the lust of the eyes, the stimuli from without, the pride of life, those things that formulate in our minds, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Those last words are etched on D.L. Moody's tombstone. Let's heed God's woe upon the comfortable. And by His Spirit, and by His Word, let's break off the sins of carnal, complacent living, and be moved with compassion to save the afflicted and the lost, pulling them out of the fire. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I pray, God, that you would help us as your children, as followers of Jesus Christ, to follow in the steps of our Savior. Lord, may our focus not be on self-indulgent, comfortable, soft, complacent living. Help us, Lord, not to attempt to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Pray that you would stir in our hearts, God, that we would see the needs of our nation, to see the lost and their need, to be moved, Lord, with compassion, to seek to win souls to you. Help us to be diligent, to work while it is day, knowing that the night comes when no man shall work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.